have for it, please.
Good evening. I bring you greetings from the brethren up in West Erie. Summer has finally kind of showed up. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. At West Erie, we are very near the close of 2 Samuel. The last few chapters are kind of David's swan song, I guess you could say, as in chapter 22 is kind of David's memoir as he looks back on all God has done for him in saving him from his enemies and from Saul, and he gives God all of the glory and all of the praise for saving him in that way. In the first half of chapter 23, I call it David's last words. They're his last poem, his last song, but they're prophetic words. So they're last words, but they're prophetic words as they point us forward to the greater David, Jesus Christ. They are a forward-looking psalm or song that David puts forth in the beginning of chapter 23. This evening now, we come to the second half of chapter 23, which deals with David's mighty men. David's mighty men. Bear with me as I read through all of these very famous names. 2 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 8. This is God's word. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Beshebeth, the Tekoamite, chief among the captains. He was also called Adonai the Eznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men that David, when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the chief of another three, he lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benani was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benahai, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema, the Harodite. Elekah, the Harodite. Helez, the Peltite. Ira, the son of Ekesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anathothite, Abunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahoahite, Maharai the Netophathite, Halab the son of Bana the Netophathite, Ittai the son of Rabbah from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benai a Peroathanite, Hidai from the brooks of Gosh, Abi Elban the Arbathite, Asmaveth the Bahrumite, Elhaba the Shelbanoite, of the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shema the Hararite, Aham the son of Sherar the Hararite, Alaphlet the son of Abishai, the son of Machathite, Eliam the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Harizai the Carmelite, Parai the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai and Barath, the Barathite, armor bearer of Joab and son of Zeruah, Ira the Ithrite, Gerab the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite. 37 in all. All men are like grass and all their glories are like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade. Let the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, again, as we come to your word this evening, we would ask that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to receive these, your words. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We had Memorial Day just a few days ago, the day when we remember all those men and women who have paid the ultimate sacrifice to give us the freedoms and liberties that we still have to this day. A few months ago, I was watching the news and I saw the president giving out a Medal of Honor to a man who had done something astounding in the service of this country. If you were like me in school, you remember watching Sergeant York. I don't know if they do that anymore, but Sergeant York, the man who won the Medal of Honor during World War I. There's a movie made about it. It's old, it's black and white, but it's a good movie. Recently, I watched a movie called Hacksaw Ridge. Hacksaw Ridge, based on a true story of a conscientious objector. He would not carry a rifle into battle. They made him a medic. In the Battle of Okinawa, he saved many lives during that great and terrible fight. In the history of this country, there are many mighty men who have been given the Medal of Honor. Here before us, though, we have recorded in the Scripture something I would say greater than that, for we have David's mighty men, but by extension, we could say we have Yahweh's mighty men. If these men are fighting for David, the covenant king of God's chosen nation, then by extension, who are they fighting for? Yahweh himself, aren't they? These are Yahweh's mighty men that we have before us. But well, as we'll see, they are mighty men, but hopefully we will also see they all need God's mightier grace this evening. As we look at this text this evening, we'll use the points of they fought and the Lord brought, awe and honor, and a reality check. They fought and the Lord brought awe and honor and a reality check. As believers, we live our lives in the midst of paradoxes. Webster defines a paradox as a statement that seems contrary to common belief or a statement that seems contradictory, but that may be true. A statement that seems contradictory, but that may be true. We live our lives in paradox, in the tension of these paradoxes as we find in the Scriptures. In our minds, that seems contradictory, but the Scripture seems to hold them together both as true. Let me give you a few examples. The Bible says that you are holy. You are holy. And yet you are to continue working at your holiness, right? You are holy. Be more holy. Work at being holy. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The Bible says that right now you are seated in the heavenlies. Right? Yet I see you seated here too. You see the tension? You see the apparent paradox? Both are true. Both are held forth in the Scriptures. One more I would say. We would say Christ is reigning as the ultimate king right now. And yet we are still waiting for him to fully usher in his kingdom, fully usher it in. Another tension, a paradox that we are called to live in. Perhaps the ultimate paradox, at least up at West Erie, that I seem to deal with people and their struggles on a almost weekly basis is this one. That man's completely responsible and God's utterly sovereign. Man is completely responsible. And God is utterly sovereign. Can't tell you how many discussions I've had over this matter. And many Christians struggle with this a great deal. Perhaps some of you here this evening. And yet the Bible is clear. Man is responsible. God is sovereign. And I think in this text before us, we see this laid out. It doesn't get philosophical trying to dive in to understand all of it. The scripture writer here just puts it forth. That man is responsible for his choices to do things, and God is sovereign, working in and through those choices, and his ultimate outcome will come to pass. We see that here with David's mighty men and the apparent paradox. This first section, verses 8 through 12, talk to us about three of David's mighty men. In verse 8, if you look at verse 8 with me, verse 8 we find Josheb. Let's see what Josheb has done. It says further on that he was called Adino the Enzite because he killed 800 men at one time. Moving on, we find another man, Eleazar, in verses 9 through 10. This is what it says about him. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary. And his hand stuck to his sword. You got to imagine the battle was so fierce, his hand cramped up, right? And he could not get it off the sword. Third, we come to Shema. Look at verses 11 and 12. And after him, Shema, the son of Agri, the Hararite, the Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Then the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. Three of David's mighty men doing astounding things for Yahweh and Yahweh's kingdom and Yahweh's people. And yet they have more than just being mighty in battle in common. They have something else in common. They have this apparent paradox in common. These men went out to fight. Isn't that what it says here? They made a decision. They chose to go out and fight. So they went out and they fought the battle. Yet, we also read in this text that the ultimate outcome was brought by who? The Lord. Two times we find in this text, don't we? Verse 10, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Moving on to verse 12, and the Lord brought about a great victory. The men fought, and the Lord brought. The men fought and the Lord brought. Now, do you see it there? Do you see what's going on? These men are going out. They are making choices. They are fighting. They are putting it all on the line. And ultimately, the Lord is the one who brought the victory. The author here doesn't get philosophical, doesn't dive into free will and free choices and this and that. He simply holds both of them forward and says, this is how it happened. The men fought, the Lord brought. And the Lord brought the victory. Did these men have to do something? Yes, certainly they did. They had to go out and fight for Yahweh and grab a sword and put their lives on the line and do what needed to be done. But ultimately it was the Lord who brought about the victory. Is man fully responsible for his choices to do things? Yes. Is God utterly sovereign? Working in and through all of our choices to bring about His good purpose and plan. Yes. And there they are. Right? There's the tension. There it is. Yet the Bible doesn't seem to dive much more into it than that. It holds them forward, says this is it. Let's take this to our day. A few paradoxes that I have seen struggled with. We are called and yes, we are commanded to witness to the good news of Jesus Christ, right? The Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Go and tell people about Jesus. The Bible is clear on this, and yet we also know that the Bible is clear that it is totally up to God to whom He will save and regenerate and change their heart. It's both, right? What about our choices? Do your choices matter? They certainly matter, don't they? Your choices certainly matter. These men had to choose to go out and fight this battle. It's tough to wrap your mind around, I know, when the Bible doesn't pull the veil back on this much either. It lays them both out. The truth is, these men fought and the Lord brought. One thing I was thinking about as I went through this first point, I don't know about you, but in this life, if I thought that all things rested on my choices for good or for bad, I would be a very miserable Christian, not to mention, I don't know, I might go back to plumbing, right? If I thought that all things were resting on the choices that I made for good or for bad, because I make both of those, I would be a miserable Christian lacking in assurance. As if God is in heaven wringing His hands, right, over the choices that I make and the choices that I do not make, and He paces back and forth not knowing what's going to happen, right? Yet that is not the view that the Scripture holds forth. We go out, the Lord is in charge of the outcome. And that's good news, because God's purposes, they will stand in and through and in spite of sometimes our choices. We think of Joseph, who said of his brother's choice, "You meant it for evil. You chose evil. But God meant it for good." Right? And then we must look at the cross of Christ, the ultimate example of this paradox, where Peter says in his great Pentecost sermon, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, having crucified Him and put Him to death." God's plan, their choices. Just held them out right there. And this actually gives me encouragement when I think about this to go out. Right? It gives me encouragement to go out. Be encouraged. Go out. He's in charge. These men fought and God brought, which brings us to point two, which is awe and honor. I was recently told a story again that caused me to stand in great awe of God's great people. And it happened in the midst of heartbreak and grief. A family that we are acquainted with lost a baby girl full term. Reminded me of the situation that Natalie and I went through. And I know the father and know that he owns a little construction business. Which means if you're not working, what's the problem? You're not getting paid, right? Two things needed to happen. He needed to be at home ministering to his wife and his family, but he also needed to have his needs met financially. And that's where his church stepped in and provided a large sum of money so he could stay home and do what needed to be done. And I stood in great awe, yet again, of God's great people. They're the best. They are truly the best. And they provided for this man in his greatest time of need. God's people are surely the excellent ones in all the earth. And it brought a tear to my eye. Tear of immense gratitude for what God does through His people. And today I see this picture, I think, with David as he's interacting with his mighty men as they stand in awe of each other and their great and mighty deeds and how they worship Yahweh together in much the same way that I saw with this family. And it all starts with David musing about a drink of water. In verse 13, we find that David's in a cave. He's very familiar with caves by this time in his life. He's in a cave, and then in verse 15, he says something while he's in the cave, and the men overhear him. Look at verse 15. "And David said with longing, 'Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.'" And we find out that three men in particular heard David musing, longing over this water by the gate of Bethlehem. Look at verses 16, the start of verse 16 with me. It says this, "So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David." The text doesn't tell us, but it seems like they didn't sneak in, right? They just barged right in, did what needed to be done. got a drink of water, and left. Let's see what David does with this. Look at 16 again. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. David would not drink it. Instead, he pours it out as a drink offering to the Lord. He pours it out to Yahweh in the sight of his men. And I think they both stand in awe of each other in this event. David stands in awe at the loyalty and the bravery of his men. And his men stand in awe that David values them so much that he would not drink it. And he pours this water out as a drink offering, giving God great praise and honoring these men, these brave men who had done this. This water we see represents the blood of his men. In verse 17 he says, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. He values the blood of his men. One commentator said this, "He poured it out not because it was trash, but because it was treasure. It belonged to Yahweh." It belonged to Yahweh. These men stood in awe of each other and each other's deeds and how they honored each other. God's people are the best. Hands down, they are the best. Not only did David and his men stand in awe of each other as men of God, but more honor is given as we continue reading through this text. Let's look at a few more of the highlights. Benani killed two lion-like men. Then he killed a real lion and a spectacular Egyptian. I like the language. I think it kind of brings us in. This Egyptian was spectacular. And he was recognized as one of the elite among these men. And then in verses 24 through 37, we have a list of David's mighty men. A simple list. We don't know anything other than their names, as hard as they are to pronounce at times. But they are here, recorded in God's Word, for all the saints to read. An honorable thing. For these were mighty men of David and mighty men of God, and they are honored, and they are recorded in God's Word. It makes me think of all those men and women in the New Testament who went out and told the good news of Jesus Christ, many of them, to their death. They are recorded and honored in God's Word. Let's come to our day now. I stand in awe of ordinary church folks who do extraordinary things. The mother who works hard at home, perhaps in the home and outside of the home, handling the house and taking care of the children and telling the children the good news of Jesus Christ and supporting her husband and loving the church and loving her family and loving the things of Christ. I stand in awe of you. And your God, you are great. How about the father who goes out and works hard and provides for his family and loves his wife and loves his children and loves sound doctrine and the glory of the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ? I stand in awe of you. You are great. You are great. How about the college student who studies for the king and yet perhaps goes to a university where the king is not talked about much except for he's sneered at and mocked and laughed, and yet you say, "Let God be true and every man a liar." I stand in awe of you. You are great, and your God is great. I could go on and on and on about God's people and how wonderful they are. All of whom deserve awe and honor. And I tell you, you have it. You have it from me. But more importantly, you have it from Him. He takes notice. He doesn't miss it. May we all stand in awe of the triune God and of the triune God's people. Honor and awe. We've been through the Lord brought and the men fought. We've been through honor and awe. And now we come to a reality check. Point three is a reality check. Recently, my wife and I were talking about our wedding day some 10 years or so ago. I don't know why we were talking about it necessarily. But it seems as if every time we talk about our wedding ceremony, we end up talking about the DVD of the wedding ceremony. And she usually wants to watch it. I'm not necessarily a big fan, but she always wants to watch the wedding DVD. And we remember specifically the first time we watched the wedding DVD. The church I was at the time had a camera that was way up high, up above, so you could watch all of the proceedings kind of from up above. I think I was 28. This was, 10 years ago, 29. And the first thing I noticed as I was walking down the aisle was there was a giant glare coming from the back of my head, right? And I looked at Natalie, I said, how did that get there? Right? She's like, you didn't know you had that? No, it's behind me. I don't look back there. Right? It was reality check. I have a bald spot, right? And I saw it. It was glaring. It was obvious. You could not miss it. I was like, wow. Not as young as I used to be, and that was 10 years ago now. It was reality check that I'm losing my hair. Today we have had one of the better chapters towards the end of 2 Samuel. Most of the chapters towards the end of 2 Samuel are roughly a mess, right? It's kind of disaster after disaster, rebellions, tragedy, all kinds of terrible things are happening in the kingdom. But this chapter, especially the second half of 23, makes you feel pretty good, doesn't it? Wow, victory. Many victories, mighty men, the kingdom's moving forward. Things are going wonderful. I mean, name after name after name of God's mighty men doing mighty things for God's kingdom. Who doesn't want, I kind of want to sit here for a while. And just think about all these mighty men doing wonderful things. 37 of them, in fact, the author tells us that, doesn't he? 37 of these mighty men. And then we come to verse 39. Perhaps this is the only name you remember of all the names, right? There's one name in there at the very end that I'm assuming is the only name that you recognized. Yeah? Maybe a few of the other ones, maybe. But there's one in particular that might as well be highlighted and have red lights flashing around it, right? And it comes at the very end as the author wants to tell us that this is the reality check. We come to the very end of verse 39. Let's look at it and we'll read it. Ira the Ithrite, Gerab the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite. One of David's mighty men. And yet David had one of his mighty men murdered as he took his wife, committed adultery, and did many terrible things in trying to cover up his great sin. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men who stood in awe of King David and served the king and served Yahweh. If you go back to the story of David and Uriah and their interaction, the only honorable one in that interaction is not David, right? It's Uriah. Uriah is the honorable one. David was not. But he's also the man, King David, who coveted Uriah's wife. He committed adultery and he covered it up. King David had one of his mighty men murdered. And if I had a noise for a thud, right, I would use it here because it ends with a thud, doesn't it? Everything's going great. And then reality sets in. Uriah the Hittite. For all the victories, great victories for Yahweh and King David and Yahweh's people, it ends with a thud, it ends with a reality check for even the best king, and he was, and the best victories here on this earth are tainted with sin and wickedness. For all our heroes of the faith in the scriptures and in church history, to this very day have the same problem. I know I do. I know you do. I don't love God the way I should, and I don't love my neighbor as I ought. David fails, for he's a fallen man, and he fails big time. All of our greatest heroes of the faith, everyone fails. Which does two things for us. First, It is a reality check, isn't it? That even the ones we look to in the Bible sin, and sin greatly. And that goes for you and me and all humanity, even as we think of the best of us, the best Christians, the best of us that we find in the Scriptures, yet they fail, and they fail miserably, for the Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. From David to you and to me. For reality is today, we are desperate sinners. Desperate sinners. That's reality. Which brings me to the second thing, and the one we must always look to. The one who never failed, the one King who loved God and loved his neighbor perfectly. The one King who David was but a shadow and an image of. The one King who David could only point to, for he could not be this King. And all the mighty men point us to Him and cry out for Him, the one who has no Uriah the Hittite in his list of mighty deeds. For this King never sinned. This text drives us again to the greater David. For it has to. It has to drive us forward to the greater David, Jesus Christ, the one who came and lived the life we could not live and died the death each and every one of us deserves to die. It must drive us to King Jesus and to what He has done on behalf of His people who are all failures and all, in a sense, have Uriah the Hittites in our history. He died for thuds and failures like mine and yours. He died on the cross for my sin and my guilt and my shame, for my failures and my messes and just outright wickedness. And the same could be said for you. This text ends with a thud, but it drives us to Jesus and to grace. It shows us that no matter how good we think we are, no matter how victorious we are in this life, and successful we may be, no matter what status you may have, the reality is, and the reality always is, we are all sinners fallen in Adam. And we desperately need the grace of Jesus Christ. Desperately need it. David needed grace. All of the heroes of the faith in the Scriptures needed grace. You and I, to this very day, need the grace of God offered to us through the one person, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. It's a scandalous grace. It's a grace that no one can get to the end of. A grace that can't be used up. It's that kind of grace that we need. One commentator said this, and I really liked it. Thinking about lists, like historical lists, kind of like this. He said, our history is not defined by our sin as Christians. Our history is defined by grace. Boy, if that's not good news. Our history is not defined by our sin, but it's defined by grace. David's history is not defined by his sin. It's defined by grace. And grace that only comes to us through the one and only Jesus Christ, a real grace, a true grace, an effective grace, brought to us by the mightiest man who ever lived, and his name is Jesus Christ. This story, as great as it is, still makes us say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do again thank You for these mighty men who went out and fought for Your kingdom and for Your glory. But we do thank You even more for Your mighty grace that saved these mighty men, for Your grace is mightier than all of their sins. We do thank You for Your amazing grace, Father. And we do thank you for your amazing, grace-filled people. And we give you great praise. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.